I thought the sermonette was well done and ties a little bit in with the sermon today. Because I was thinking here, we've got the holy days coming up, and I want to talk about that today. And I was thinking about how, I thought Mr. Rowe did a really nice job of helping us to see kind of how the world, some people see themselves in keeping days that we understand are not God's holy days, but they might still do it in a passion to do what's right, like thinking that this is right before God. And so it might make it easier for us to be a little less judgmental of them, understanding that you can be genuine even if you're wrong. And oftentimes that's where we find ourselves. You know, but if you go back, let's go back in time just a little bit. The primary reason why the church, the mainstream Christianity, does not keep the holy days of God goes all the way back to the Catholic Church, and it's wanting to distance itself from Judaism. But they did not want to be considered a Jewish faith. I mean, really, it's as simple as that. And so they made decisions that would change the religion so that it wouldn't look like Judaism. So, for example, they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And they came up with some nice creative excuses for why they could do that. But at the end of the day, they admit that there's no biblical authority to do it. They just did it. They replaced Passover with Easter. And then the rest of the holy days, they simply just disregarded. So, you know, it's kind of important for us, since we keep these weird days, to know why we keep them. Because we're different than all of mainstream Christianity, aren't we? We don't keep the same days as everybody else does. But there are good reasons for that, and I want to walk through four of those reasons today. We're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 23. It's interesting, I was looking this up a while ago, and some stuff came across my... I was doing a search, and some titles came up, and it said, and one of the titles was The Feast of the Jews. I kept thinking, what's the Feast of the Jews? Because the Bible doesn't describe feasts of the Jews. Over here in Leviticus 23, the first reason that we keep these feasts is because they're God's. These are the feasts of God. They are not the feasts of the Jews. So we'll begin here, right at the beginning of Leviticus 23. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord," so that's not the feasts of Israel, that's not the feasts of the Jews, it's the feasts of the Lord, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." You can't have a more plain statement than that. Whose feasts are they? They're God's. He says, "These are my feasts." And so we begin right away with our first understanding, which is, whose feasts are these? And they're not the feasts of the Jews, they're not the feasts of Christians, they're God's feasts. So we keep the feasts that God claims as his. And of course he reiterates this in verse 4 where he says, "These are the feasts of the Lord," but he calls them holy convocations, "which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So what is a holy convocation? Well, a convoking is a calling of a meeting. A holy convoking is a sacred meeting. And so these are sacred assemblies that God commands to be proclaimed in their season or at their appointed time. So God appoints the time, and then he tells the Levitical priesthood that you are to proclaim these times so that everyone can worship together. Otherwise, who's proclaiming? Everybody on their own? Every family just going, you know what? I think what we're going to do today is, like, are you keeping trumpets on the third this year? Or, like, so somebody has to proclaim them, and that is God. And then, well, somebody has to ordain them, and that is God. And then the rest is simply a matter of us establishing what we're going to be doing on those days and then doing those things together. Okay, so now let's look at the very first holy convocation. It's verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So this isn't the Sabbath of the Jews. It isn't the Sabbath of mainstream Christianity. This is the Sabbath of the Lord. It is a holy convocation. It's why we keep the seventh day Sabbath, because it says, on the seventh day. And you know what? Going all the way back to the beginning of time, as man has ever known it, the Saturday has always been the seventh day, even if it's called something else. It's still the seventh day. That's why we keep a seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, so this is the first of the holy days, and we do this every seventh day. This is the appointed time, every 7 days. And so we do that for 52 weeks out of the year. Even during the feast, we keep the Sabbath, don't we? Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If Holy Day is going to land there somewhere, but we're still keeping the feast, we're keeping the Sabbath on that day. Okay. After claiming the Sabbath as his, God goes on to claim 7 annual holy days and to set their appointed times. So the first, now this one isn't actually a holy day, but let's look at what it says here. So on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So now we have the Passover, and whose is it? The Lord's. It's not the Jews, it's not mainstream Christianity's, it's the Lord's Passover. And it says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. So note something here, that the Passover is not called a holy convocation. It is not a holy day. It is a supper. Generally in the Old Testament, it was a supper that was kept, right? In the New Testament, what is it? Replaced with symbols. So we do the bread, the wine, and the foot washing in the New Testament as Christ changed those symbols. So it's not a holy day. So most of us work on that day, right? And then we go to Passover that evening. But the evening of the 15th begins a holy day. This is the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 6 says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we have a holy convoking, a sacred assembly on the first day of unleavened bread and on the last day of unleavened bread, the 7th day of that holy day. Now, what is this twilight? I want to make sure that if we're, for those that would like to have this explained, over in Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. Exodus 12, 25 through 27. Let's learn what twilight is here. It says, and it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord has given you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Well, I had a reason for that, but I'm not thinking of it right now. A twilight is a period just after sunset, which is the evening before the daylight portion of the 14th of Nisan. Well, how does that prove that, Ken? I have no idea. Once in a while, you know, you get a clinker. Amen. All right. So we see that under the Old Covenant, the Passover was a meal or a service. I guess that's my point, is that in the Old Covenant, it was a meal or a service. Okay, and in the New Testament church, we don't keep a meal. Why? Because Christ changed the symbols after the meal and washed feet and broke bread and drank wine, blessed them, and then commanded these new symbols. So that's why we do it differently in the New Testament. Verse what? Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, there you go. So what is this evening? You shall eat unleavened bread. So it is the first period begins. Remember, you go all the way back to Genesis. It says in the evening and the morning were the day. And so we keep the evening first and then the day second. That is our practice on every Sabbath, on every holy day. Okay? So that clarifies both those issues. Thank you for that, Mr. Kerlin. Okay. Okay, I already covered that. So now the 15th begins the first annual holy day, which is the day of unleavened bread, which I just read to you all of that. The days of unleavened bread last 7 days. Yep, we just read all about that. The second holy day that God has convoked is the last day of unleavened bread, for we're supposed to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We read that. So I've already covered this all pretty well. I feel good about that. All right. Now we have an event that takes place that sets a marker for counting for the next holy day. So let's look over here in Leviticus 23 again, verses 9 through 11. So I'm in Leviticus 23, 9. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That Sabbath that's referred to there is the Sabbath that lands during the days of unleavened bread. And so we have the spring harvest, which is not going to be harvested until after they wave the sheaf first. So somebody goes out and cuts that wave sheaf, picturing the death of Christ, because the wave sheaf pictures Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so it is cut down, and then it is waved before the Lord. Christ himself fulfilled that, if you recall, in the New Testament after he was resurrected, when he told Mary, "Don't touch me. I have not yet presented myself to the Lord." And so then he goes up and he presents himself, comes back down, and then they can touch him. And so he fulfilled exactly the meaning of this day. So, normally we're going to go through this in more detail, but I'm just giving you the Cliff Notes version of all this right now, just to get through this argument here. But during the spring harvest, you're going to have the wheat and the barley come up together, but the barley comes up first. It's planted first. It comes up first. And they plant over a... So in the late fall, after the feast, they start planting, and they'll spread that planting out over weeks so that they have a crop that's growing and maturing over weeks in the spring. And that harvesting is happening all the way up until Pentecost. Okay? So we have to do some counting here in order to figure out which day God says we're supposed to keep this feast of Pentecost. So let's go to verse 15 here. Drop down to verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," that same Sabbath. So the day after it, it's the day of the wave sheaf. It says, "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So now that's not a holy day. That's a regular Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath. And seven of them must be completed. And when is the day completed? At sundown. Correct? And so when that Sabbath, that seventh Sabbath at sundown ends, then we have a new day. "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer..." This is the day after that Sabbath. What's that day? Sunday. The day after that Sabbath is a Sunday. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." This is the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek term which means 50th. It doesn't mean 50. It doesn't mean count 50. It means 50th. So if I were to count out $51 bills, when I get to the 50th, that's still 50. That's 50, right? So it's the 50th. It's important because there are some who still believe that Monday is supposed to be the day. Yes, that's true. Some people still believe that. And I'm not criticizing them, but it's just based on a misunderstanding of what to me seems very simple language here. It's the 50th day. And so we keep the Feast of Pentecost on the 50th day. So that is the third holy day in the plan. That is the Feast of the Lord. Verse 23. If I have my batting order correct, we come to the fourth of the feasts. Verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So we keep this day of trumpets on, well, for us this year, it's going to be on October 3rd. And it's on the seventh month. So this begins what we call the fall holy day season. And there are four holy days in the fall holy day season. The Day of Atonement is the fifth holy day of the Feast of the Lord, commanded as a holy convocation, verses 26 and 27. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." I'm going to come back before we get to atonement, and I'm going to give a message on proving what afflict your souls means. So the sixth holy day of the Feast of the Lord is the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasts 7 days, but the first day is a holy convocation. So we'll turn over here now to verse 33, and we'll read through 36. So 33 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month," so we have the first of the month, the 10th of the month, and now the 15th of the month, "shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day You shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Notice that that is not within the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is distinctly identified as the eighth day of the feast, but it is a separate and distinct holy day with a different meaning than the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a sacred assembly also, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we have now identified 7 holy days plus the Passover as all being God's. He owns them. These are the feasts of the Lord, identified by him, claimed by him, ordained by him as sacred assemblies where we must gather together. Okay. Now, the second reason. So, I've identified the first reason as the most basic argument that God owns these feasts. He commands that we keep them. We do. The second reason is that Jesus Christ himself kept the holy days. So if we profess to follow Christ, should we do what he said we should do? Did he set us an example to follow? I think this gets lost when you're talking about mainstream Christianity's view on this stuff. Like, Christ, they will dismiss that as, well, he was a Jew at the time, so of course he did that. Like, okay, well, let's look at what he said to do, though. Let's go to 1 Peter. First. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps. So if he kept a Saturday Sabbath, I don't care what the reason is. That's good enough. He kept it. The Greek word translated here as example is not found anywhere else in the Bible. And according to Thayer's Bible Dictionary, it means a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. Robertson's word picture calls it a writing copy for one to imitate. In other words, Christ's life is a pattern that we are to practice following, just as a child practices writing the alphabet to learn to read and write. This is what it means to follow the example of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,'" that's talking about Christ, "'and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So here, John, some 30 to 40 years after Peter is writing, is now telling us the same exact thing. Do what Christ did. Do what he said to do. So we know that Christ was raised keeping the holy days. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 2, 41 says, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." So this is how he grew up, obviously. Being a Jew, he kept the feasts of the Lord. He kept the Sabbath. And he did this year by year. Let's go to John chapter 2. Verse 23. John 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So this was his custom, now as an adult, to do the same thing he did as a child, keep the feast. And so here he is calling disciples out of the world, and what are they doing? They're keeping the feasts with him. They're keeping the Sabbath with him. They didn't stop doing those things. He didn't do those things to do away with those things. He kept those things and did those things, and then he taught his disciples to do those things. Let's go over to John chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 2, John 7, verse 2, and I'll read through 10. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Shame on John for saying that. Well, you know what? He's not inaccurate, because they keep the Feast of Tabernacles differently than we do. So it was not inappropriate for him to identify their Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. It's not that Jesus wasn't going to keep the feast. He just wasn't going to keep it openly or publicly yet. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. He's simply trying to forestall the plan of God. Like, it's too soon for me to get crucified. We're not ready yet. So we're going to, here we are. This is John chapter 6. So we're pretty early in his ministry here. So time is not ready yet. So he just forestalled that. But he kept the feast. No one could say, no, he didn't keep that feast. Prior to his last Passover, Christ observed the Passover in the traditional manner, which was a meal, as we read in Exodus, a service. What's interesting about that idea is that at some point, anywhere here, anywhere, it would have been really nice if these things really were not to be kept by the New Testament church, if Christ would have just said, "Now, after this, you don't have to keep the holy days anymore, and you don't have to keep the Sabbath." Like, something as fundamental as that ought to have been explained by our Savior. And he never says that, not even once. We are to keep the holy days just as he did. Keep the Passover just as he did. But instead of doing away with it, what do we find in John chapter 13? He kept the Passover that year, that last Passover, with the disciples. We go through this every year at the Passover. John chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot," that is Simon's son, "to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And so we see here Christ establishing this new practice, this thing called washing feet. Like, who does that? Except the lowliest of servants, or you had to do it for yourself. So he takes a big old towel, wraps it all the way around himself, and then he kneels down and starts to wash some feet. I won't go through Peter's objection because it's not relevant for this message. So let's drop down to verse 12. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, the pattern to which you practice, that you should do as I have done.'" And so, this is why we do it. Christ said, do what I say and do what I did. And the very first thing he did is wash the disciples' feet on Passover. So he didn't do away with Passover. He just changed the symbols and added to the service. Here the word example, slightly different, but it means physically demonstrate in order to teach. So Christ is physically demonstrating what it is to wash somebody's feet. Okay, so I'm not picturing him down there with a brush and shoe shine stuff and all of that, okay? I mean, they took their sandals off and then he washed dirty feet. So, fairly straightforward, but he had to show them what it would look like and what he wanted them to do, and he said, you ought to do these things. And so instead of changing it, we actually see him enhancing or improving or changing the symbols themselves. So while we find scriptural support for Christ keeping the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles, so we have those clearly identified. So are we supposed to believe that he only kept those? It's a fallacy, a logical fallacy, if we believe that. Like, they're a package. They come together. They are the feasts of the Lord. Christ himself wrote as the word, those feasts are my feasts. So of course he kept all of them. And it's a fallacy to think that he would have only kept the ones identified, but wouldn't have kept the rest of them. Okay, the third argument. The New Testament church kept the holy days. And this is probably the most relevant thing for us, since we are a part of that same New Testament church. And the reason that this is so important in terms of the argument for why we keep the holy days is because they did what they were taught to do. Were they all Jews? Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, those are not Jewish congregations. Those are Gentile congregations. Gentiles keeping the holy days? That sounds kind of like maybe they're supposed to be keeping the holy days. 1 Corinthians 4. This is a Gentile church Paul is writing to. And here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Do what I do the way that I do it, is what he's saying. Imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So there's just no way that we could assume that somehow he failed to teach that the holy days had gone away. We don't have to keep those anymore, because everybody's keeping them. And if that's the case, then he's doing a terrible job. Kind of got to look at it that way. So he's obviously teaching them, and he's telling them, do what I do. And he's telling Timothy, teach them of what I've taught you, as I follow Christ, and I'm teaching this way to everyone, every church that I am in. That's kind of important. To imitate means to mimic, to do exactly the same thing. So as he goes on to chastise the congregation over, like, their tolerance of kind of some detestable things, he uses the obvious analogy of the Passover season that was upcoming. So he was writing this before Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And then he basically mails it off, whatever version of that they had back then. And what does he say down here in chapter 5? Verses 6 through 8. It says, your glorying is not good. It says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Here's his opportunity to say, you don't need to keep the feast, but I'm using it as an example to teach you something. Like, that wouldn't make sense either. He says, let us keep the feast, but not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep the feast. Couldn't be more plain than that. We're going to keep the feast. You can't interpret that as meaning anything other than that they're going to be keeping the feast. Over in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians still, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he's just making it plain here who his instructor is. It's Jesus Christ. And he does what Christ told him to do and follows Christ's example. Drop down to verse 23. Verse 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is the Passover. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, that's been used in a corrupted form today. It means annually. Every year when you keep the Passover, you take these symbols. That's the instruction. Why? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's our way of acknowledging Jesus Christ, like a memorial for Jesus Christ every single year until he comes. Paul himself kept the days of unleavened bread. Now, we saw him giving instructions on that, but back in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, just one verse here, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." He's leaving a Gentile church, heading to another Gentile church. Why is he talking to them about the days of unleavened bread if they don't keep the days of unleavened bread? He says, "Well, we sailed from Philippi and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." You wouldn't mention something that you didn't participate in if it's irrelevant to your audience. So if they're not keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you said, "And yeah, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread," and your audience is like, "What is that? We don't do that, whatever that thing is," then that would be nothing but confusion. So you don't reference things that confuse your audience unless you want to confuse your audience. The day of Pentecost was being kept by the disciples and was, in fact, the very day that the New Testament church was founded, Acts chapter 2. Just a reminder. The first four verses of Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," had arrived, the 50th. Remember, this is the 50th. Pentecost means 50th. "So when the day of the 50th had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is not blabbering or something like that. This is literally speaking in the native languages of other peoples. So this is the day in which God gave his Holy Spirit. And why were they there keeping the day of Pentecost? I mean, sorry, but that's what they were doing there. Just as they were told to do, they were keeping the day of Pentecost. And by the way, God started his church on that day. Kind of a significant connection between those two things. And dropping down to verse 38 through 42, Peter says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Evidence that God started his church and that he calls a whole bunch of people right here on this very day. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here's the church being established on that very first day with about 3,000, it says, because we don't know exactly how many. Might have been a little bit more or slightly less, but about 3,000 plus 12, the apostles. Of course, doctrine means teachings. So it is they continued steadfastly in the teachings which the apostles did with them. Chapter 20. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. This is where Paul describes his effort to keep the day of Pentecost. Verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." If they're not keeping Pentecost, then there's no reason to mention it. But they are keeping Pentecost, and he wanted to be there on the day of Pentecost at the Jerusalem church. And he mentions this again to the church at Corinth. Here, let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 16. So this is where the end of the first letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 16 and verse 8. Where he says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So much for the New Testament church and the Apostle Paul not teaching that we're to keep the holy days, because here he is blabbering on and on and on about how he has to keep these holy days. If they're not to be kept, then I don't know what he's talking about. Back in Acts chapter 27, I know I've got you bouncing around just a little bit here. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now, because you're going to see that this is another holy day. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. So we have two things we're told here. One, there's a holy day, and it's a fast. There's only one that matches that, which is atonement. So Paul is trying to get back, and there isn't anybody who thinks that that fast is not atonement. Everyone agrees that he's talking about atonement. And after that, in the Mediterranean, especially that part of the Mediterranean, things get kind of rough on the seas. And so there's a direct connection. It is in the fall that he's talking about. So we have a corroboration of that. But also one last proof, and that is that God records for us that in the millennium, we're going to be keeping the feast. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. So if these days had been done away, why are we going to keep them in the future? Because in Zechariah 14, 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And we know that the feast is part of a package of holy days. If we're keeping one, we're keeping all. And so the holy days will be kept during the millennium. That is the three basic arguments for why we keep the holy days. Now, I'm going to present a fourth argument, but it's not really a proof. The other three are proofs. This is why we do what we do. But the fourth one, I think, is particularly important for those of us who know and understand the plan of God. Since I was, I can't remember how young I was the first time I heard Mr. Armstrong walk down each and every holy day and how it connected directly to the plan of God. Salvation, becoming the children of God as eternal spirit beings. How God is going to get us from here, where we are right now, to there. And he walks us every single step through that, through his holy days. That's what makes these days so precious in my mind. It's because it's a proof, though, to me, it's a proof that's like proving God by telling people about prayers that have been answered for you. Does that prove it to somebody else? Probably not. But are you convicted? If you know God has done something for you, that it could only have been God that did what happened for you when you needed it most, there's no proof in the world that you would accept that that is not God. It is a convictor for us when we have answered prayer. It's why God answers prayers. It convicts us of his love for us. So it's important for us to understand, but in the same way that you can't prove God by that answered prayer, I can't prove God necessarily because the holy days lay out the plan of God, but they do. And because you keep these holy days every year, you know the plan of God. You can walk step by step through them. What is the Passover? This is the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did he have to die? Days of unleavened bread. We have to put sin out of our lives. Why? That's why Christ died. To open that door for us. What is Pentecost? To receive the Holy Spirit. You can't get into the kingdom of God unless you become a spiritual person. Like, you have to have the indwelling of the Spirit in order to become a first fruit. What is trumpets? Picturing the return of Christ. It pictures all of the end time events that are going to happen. All of them. Seven trumpets blasting and all the terrible things that are going to happen during the tribulation. The wrath of Satan, and then finally the last year of the wrath of God. On this earth, billions of people will die, according to the scripture. Billions of people. What happens after trumpets? Atonement, which pictures Satan being put away during a millennial period, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So Satan is incarcerated, removing his influence and the deception that he puts over this world, and he's incarcerated, and God will then place his government on this earth. We spend 1,000 years as the resurrected children of God, helping Jesus Christ as kings and priests to do exactly that, to establish the government of God. What is the eighth day? Is the greatest mystery to this world. That God has a plan for every single human being that has ever been born, who has never heard the name Jesus Christ, who never knew God. He has a plan for them. And he's going to resurrect them, but he's going to resurrect them to a real choice. And the eighth day pictures that resurrection when they get to actually choose whether or not they want to follow that God. His government will permeate this whole world. Satan will be loosed, and they'll have to make a choice. If you don't have each and every one of these steps, you don't understand the plan of God. You can't understand the plan of God fully unless you keep the holy days. And so, is it a proof? It is to those of us who know the truth, because we know the truth. To those who don't, it might not be a proof. But I think it's very persuasive regardless. That's why we keep that. So we keep the holy days of God for four basic reasons. God established the holy days. He claimed them as his own. He appointed their times, and he calls them holy convocations. We have sacred assemblies. Jesus Christ kept the holy days and taught his disciples to keep them. The New Testament church kept the holy days as they were taught by the apostles and Christ. And the holy days reveal the plan of God. Without the holy days, we simply cannot understand the plan of God's salvation for mankind. It's amazing to me because I'm sure all of you know somebody who used to be in the church, who used to keep the holy days, who keeps Christmas now and who keeps Halloween. I've run into these guys. Usually I'll see the kids I grew up with, for example, I'll see them at a funeral or a wedding. Generally, these days it's funerals. And it's interesting, they don't have any... Oh, the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, I remember something about that. Right? Oh, you guys are going to go to the feast? I forgot all about that. That's generally what happens. So if I were to then ask them, you know what it pictures? They would have no idea. That's why we repeat this every single year. We go right back through the plan of God, and we rinse and repeat every single year to make sure that we know and understand the importance of God's holy days.